You know, we've been traveling through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 18, and this morning I will kind of finish up what we have begun in that last part of that chapter, Acts 18, verses 18 to the end. And in the course of this, my remarks will be fairly casual this morning, and my hope is that we would be able to hear what the Lord has for us in this passage, and at the same time, kind of as we understand Him, that we would be instructed, and that we would come away with knowing Him a little bit better, and maybe even seeing in the lives of the people that we're going to look at some exemplary strategy, life strategy. So I do hope that as we read about Paul and get introduced to the character of Apollos, and we see Priscilla and Aquila, that we would look at these people and not just think of them as disrelated figures of the past, but maybe we could see us in them and take some good example from their lives. But before we jump in and apply the passage to ourselves, let's look at just read the passage, have it in our mind, and look at what God was meaning and doing then. We don't want to over-apply it without looking at that first. So Acts chapter 18, if you have your Bible open, that would be good. We're going to be looking at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. We've just seen that Paul had been in Corinth, and he had had which is very common for him. He had had the Jewish community there push back against his ministry, and they were tried to bring him in Corinth before a secular judge, the Roman judge Gallio, and the Roman judge we looked at last week made a very interesting move. He gave a legal precedent, if you will, and he said, "You know what? I'm not going to hear this case that you Jews are bringing against this Christian group. I decide that that won't be a matter of Roman law, the Romans preventing this Christian message." And that actually, in the big picture of redemptive history, was a significant thing, because it freed Paul and others, other Christians, to share in the Roman world without being dragged before the secular authorities every time they did, and have them say, "Well, remember the legal precedent in Corinth and how you disallowed the preaching there." That wasn't the case. Actually, God moved in such a way that the Roman proconsul there, Gallio, ruled that he wasn't going to get involved in this, and that was important for the spread of the gospel. Well, and we left last week by taking note in verse 17. It says, "But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things," so he wasn't going to hear them. And verse 18, our text for this morning, it says, "Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria." Okay, that's a hometown, if you will, where he started this missionary trip anyway. "And with him were Priscilla and Aquila." And some think also Timothy and Silas were here with him, but not mentioned by Luke. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That is, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. It says, "Now he himself entered the synagogue," this is still in Ephesus, "and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again, if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So there's our passage this morning, and it really encompasses a good chunk of time. What I'd like us to do is kind of get oriented to Paul's travels, first of all. You know, in your outline, I just put Paul's travels there, and many of you have a little Bible map in the back of your Bibles. And if you want to look at that for a second, I apologize. I should have put one up there for you. But have in your mind's eye Paul's trip. He started in Antioch. That is the Antioch that's in Syria. It's modern-day Syria. It's funny. I'm sitting here reading at the kitchen table my Bible and talking about Paul returning to Syria with the paper open, and there's the headlines of all that's happening in Syria today. Right, we live in a time where these many of these names are still in existence. This is, as we look at history, these are not fairy tale stories. These are just what happened in places that are still exist. So Paul had started this trip in Antioch, which was at the is the Mediterranean Sea, and Antioch was in the far east of the Mediterranean Sea. He had started his trip, and he had gone through this, the second missionary trip anyway, he had gone through a place that he had lived, Tarsus and Derbe and Lystra, and he went and made it to Pisidian Antioch, where he had reached all that. If you remember, in Acts 16, we learned that the Holy Spirit prevented him from continuing his westward journey, which interestingly would have landed him in Ephesus, and steered him up north, and he went up north, and then the Holy Spirit gave him a vision that called him across, and they made it into Macedonia there, which we consider Greece. And then down to Corinth via Athens, and then that's where we find him now. And then he sails across to Ephesus, and across back home, if you will, via Jerusalem. It looks all so small and stuff, but as I measure it out, it's a couple thousand miles, actually, of traveling that he has done. And again, it impresses me that the distance there, of traveling in the ancient world by foot and sea, not an easy little thing. This trip probably took him 3 years, roughly. We're speaking in rough numbers here, so it could be a little less than 3 years, and it could be a little less than 2,000 miles, but you get the general idea. His journey home was by ship, the line across the Mediterranean Sea there. And so we see that he traveled, and he gets back to the place that he originally set out from. But what's interesting, as he does that, he gets back there, and then very little is said. Look at verse 22, he said he landed at Caesarea, which is sort of down in the south, and went up, that probably meaning went up to Jerusalem, which was had some elevation. So think up in elevation, not up in northward direction. He went up and greeted the church, and then went down, or north, to Antioch, where he started. And it says, and having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Therein we have the wrap up of the second trip and the beginning of his third trip. And it's interesting that the trip ends, but it's just the new beginning of his next one. And I thought that a little bit odd. It's almost like Paul's lifestyle had now become life on mission. And he had he wasn't like going home to Antioch, which was his sending church, if you will. And there's no report of him kind of going, oh, phew, I'm home. It's so good to be here. Let me just hang with you guys for a while and relax. There is no report of that. It's interesting. I don't know if the dynamics in Antioch changed or if Paul's life and mission if Paul was on task. If you remember back then when Paul was called by the Lord on that Damascus road in Acts chapter 9, that experience, the Lord said to him, basically, and let him know that his life was going to be a life of mission, of reaching the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel, and it would be a life that contained a whole bunch of suffering. And so Paul kind of, it seems to me that as I read this, it's like, well, he's kind of embraced that life, and that's what he's doing, man. He's living life on mission, and so much so that it's not really a missionary journey that has a beginning and an end for Paul, but he's on task. He has been called of the Lord, and he is busy carrying out his calling. Going back to that Acts chapter 9, because I kind of butchered my summary there of it. In Acts chapter 9, if you remember, was it, I want to say Cornelius, but it's not Cornelius, I'm looking for the right name, Ananias. He was ministering through Ananias, and the Lord said to Ananias, go lay your hands on Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's what Paul's been up to this whole time. He's been up to bearing the name of Jesus wherever he goes. And that, like I said, I think this has become Paul's life, to bear the ministry of the gospel, to bear the name of Christ in the ministry of the gospel. So on he went, continuing on mission. And looking at a very kind of very short little statement of what he was up to as he started his third missionary journey there in verse 23, he said he was strengthening all the disciples. And he doesn't even say how he strengthened them. But if you can imagine, even just being with Paul would probably be a strengthening event in and of itself. Paul, as he was, rich in the knowledge of Old Testament scriptures, himself personally called by God to bear the name of Jesus, himself having been actively involved in ministering the gospel, it's almost like how can you help but getting strengthened if you spent a little time with Paul? And I would imagine that if any of us had that kind of opportunity, we too would be strengthened. That is interesting, as in regards to being strengthened, Paul had given exhortations in the past using that same word, and in Acts 14:22, Paul had told the people in Pisidian Antioch, says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And that was introduced as strengthening the souls of the disciples. He said that. If we kind of wonder, well, I wonder what Paul did. Well, one of the things Paul did was he encouraged them by letting them know that we must enter the kingdom of God through many trials and tribulations. And I think it's important for us to hear that same word, because if we do not, if we have sort of a false expectation of our Christian life, that's our Christian life is one where we believe in Jesus and we get everything we want, then we are setting ourselves up for a significant discouraging fall. And so Paul encouraged and strengthened by giving people a very valid and realistic heads up. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Interestingly also, that word strengthening was used in the past, just in a close context. You remember the Jerusalem Council that we looked at just a little while ago, and we had seen that the council made a ruling, and they came out with a kind of a decision, hey, we're not going to make it essential for Gentiles to observe all of the Old Testament laws. It is enough that, and then he gave a few prohibitions. It's enough that you abstain from idolatry and so forth. And I had argued, I thought sufficiently in my own mind, maybe not convincingly in other people's minds, but I had argued that the prohibition was really a prohibition against idolatry, against worshiping or effectively worshiping any non-God instead of God. And indeed, I think, and in this context of Acts 15, as we see Paul after the Jerusalem Council, the scripture there records that he strengthened people by sharing the results of the Jerusalem Council, which included an exhortation to, in a sense, abstain from idolatry, from idolatrous practices. So if we think about how did Paul strengthen and encourage people, well, he strengthened and encouraged them by sharing the decrees of the Jerusalem Council, which included this exhortation away from idolatry, away from the effective worship of something else that isn't God. And so, again, that too, in my mind, is something that is very practical for us to hear. We don't struggle with the idolatry of images. I would highly doubt that any of you, if I visited your homes, had an image to Baal set up, or you know, in your devotion room. But what we do struggle with is the removal of God as the central focus of our life of worship, and the putting in of something else. It could be the quest for job advancement, or it could be the pursuit of knowledge, or it could be the pursuit of pleasure. You go through your own mind here and think of what occupies all your thinking and really what gets first place in your life, and you have for yourself, in my estimation, an idol, something that has displaced the Lord. Well, Paul strengthened and encouraged the churches by exhorting them away from idolatrous action. So ultimately, as I was looking up this whole strengthening thought of what Paul did there on mission, because he strengthened them, I came across multiple passages which talked about ultimately it is actually God who strengthens. But interestingly, it is God who strengthens his disciples, but God does so using the agency of his of people. So Paul was an agent, if you will, and even called an ambassador of Jesus, and he exercised that representation by way of strengthening. And now, again, this seems like such a simple concept, but I would appeal to you guys to think through that a little bit. Is that part of, because I believe it should be, is it part of the way you view yourself? Or do you view yourselves as on mission, on gospel mission, and strengthening the disciples? Because I believe that we should look at each other that way. Paul kind of lays that out pretty well in the book of Ephesians, actually, talking about how we are to use our gifts to build each other up. I think that there is a strengthening there that goes on there. So I see that Paul was all about that. And we recognize, as we kind of endeavor to strengthen other people, we recognize that it is ultimately the Lord's work, but the Lord uses each of us in each other's lives for the building up into Christian maturity, into Christ-likeness. Paul would later say when he wrote the book of Ephesians, we're going to catch Paul in Ephesus here pretty soon, but when he would later write to Ephesians, intending the letter to go on to many of the churches in that area, and we have it even today to read, he would strengthen them in these words. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, words familiar to you, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So you hear the strength. Paul is strengthening him, giving him this image of a soldier strengthened and ready for battle. And I'll just, this is very familiar to you, but let it kind of wash over you. It says, Paul said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that the utterances may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So that I share that with you, Ephesians chapter 6. You can look it up again. If you wonder how Paul strengthened people, well, here's sort of a direct discourse that Paul is strengthening people. He is exhorting them to put on the full armor of God, and exhorting them what this battle that we're in is all about in the first place. It's not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. So things like this maybe informed how Paul thought about his strengthening ministry. We certainly know, just in very broad stroke, that how did Paul strengthen? Well, he brought the gospel to them. As Paul's consistent approach, he brought the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. As we know, Paul's gospel was broad and reached. You know, people have described it from Genesis to Revelation. That's the gospel. And as you read Paul's preaching, that is the gospel that he brings to those who are familiar with Genesis to Revelation. So Paul strengthened them. That's hopefully we're kind of a little bit oriented to Paul's travels. We find ourselves at this point kind of at the junction between Paul's second and his third missionary journeys. I did want to look at a little bit on the second point there, Paul's decision making on your outline there. That's the fill-in decision making in verses 20 and 21. I find it very interesting as I read this, that Paul seems to have difficulty in the past maintaining a presence in a certain city because he keeps getting run out of town. And yet here he comes to Corinth, and in Corinth they give him an invitation to stay. They invite him to stay. And I think, interestingly, he says, "Well, no thank you. I'm going on to Syria." So it sort of strikes me as a little bit odd when we encounter this. He has been in the synagogue, as was his pattern, going to the Jews first in the synagogue with the gospel message. And in verse 20 it says, "When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus." And I want to just camp here for a smidgen, because I think there's something here for us also. On the one side, you look at this, and some people might kind of be able to say, Well, Paul, he seems to be kind of putting his personal travel plans above an opportunity to minister the gospel. What's up with that? You know, he really wanted to get to Syria, you know, and so he turned down a ministry opportunity. But I think that would be really out of character for Paul, and probably reading something into the text that in all likelihood was not part of Paul's thinking. If we remember Paul from what we've learned of him in the last few chapters, we see a man whose intentionality is really quite exemplary. He was a guy that was not afraid to be redirected by the Holy Spirit, even in the outgoing leg of this second missionary journey. We saw that, right? We saw him in Pisidia and Antioch. He was intending to go on to Asia. It's, in their terminology, really it would have taken him to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit prevented him and guided him again to go northward, and then he was redirected again, and then finally called in a vision. All of these things take the kind of the receptiveness to the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. And so I think more in character, instead of saying, well, Paul obviously just wanted to travel when he wanted to travel, more in character was saying that Paul actually was traveling on purpose, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. That was much more in character with Paul. Certainly could have been informed by the practicalities of the situation with my daughter doing her whole sailing thing. I've become acquainted with the fact that there are weather windows that mariners have to observe. And so there's only certain times. So for Kara, they had to wait for a weather window to cross the Pacific, and then they had to wait for another weather window to get from the South Pacific down to New Zealand, and another weather window to get to Australia, and so forth. And they're still traveling, at any rate. So I'm well aware that you've got that you have to wait. And Paul probably had an opportunity. Some commentators say that this was probably happening in this event here was probably happening in the fall of AD 51, and he probably remained in Corinth until the winter there, and then had a weather window, if you will, and took it and realized he had to go. But all that being kind of just peripheral stuff, I think that what I'd really like to focus on is in verse 22. He says, I will return to you again if God wills. Just that little phrase, if God wills. I'd like that to kind of go through your mind and then find roots somewhere. If God wills. It shows me that Paul is not thinking autonomously from God, but he is thinking his planning includes God. So I return to you if God wills. For some of us who've been in Christian circles for a long time, I think that that can become sort of an easy thing to roll off our lips that doesn't really even mean what it says. We'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. You know, kind of like a greeting. Catch you later. You know, just Christianese. We'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. But if it is actually an accurate expression, then it conveys something very true and very meaningful and very good. How has God designed us to live? How did he even create us in the first place? He created us. We were reminded this past week in the D.A. Carson book that we're reading, we're reminded that we're created in God's image, and for the purpose of communion with him, for the purpose of fellowship with him. And so even keeping that in mind, which I think is sometimes hard for us, isn't it? Because we get up and worry about all the things that are all the things that are before us, all the things on our to-do list. But God created us in his image for his purpose. His purpose included our relationship with him. And so should we make our decisions in autonomy from God? Well, that actually has hints of the very problem that Eve and Adam first found themselves going wrong in. They decided to take to themselves and not include God in their decision-making, if you will. They took a prerogative to themselves to determine what's best and what's right, when God had never given that to them. So I bring that kind of abstract thinking up. I hope you can go with that to think that Paul actually brought God into his decision-making. And I believe that we also need to bring God into our decision-making. If God wills, basically, not I have decided. So I would say, and I'll caution all of us, I caution myself, that's our default mode. We get up and we solve the problems of the day. I've decided to this, I've decided to do that. But in this little phrase here, if God wills, I think Paul gives us a very wonderful example to follow. There's both an attitude and a kind of a decision rule here. The attitude is the attitude and kind of a, maybe even use the word awareness. It's awareness that we have been created in the image of God for fellowship with Him, and therefore in the in our lives we should always be aware of God. We consider ourselves, by virtue of our own kind of self-thinking, we consider ourselves so independent. But in reality, we are dependent, are we not, on God for our very life and what's around the corner. As we read through the book of Acts, we see all these kind of divine meetings that keep happening. And we can't help but think that God was orchestrating the affairs of our lives. And truly, none of us know what's right around the corner for us. For our oldest daughter, just had her second child, and she decided to have her child as a home birth, which unnerves the conservatives types like me. And we had been with her at the beginning of the delivery, and then took Taj, our first grandchild, home, and it was at like 3 a.m. And the midwife was there with Kelsey and helping her through the delivery and so forth. And then we got the 6:30 call when we were just kind of falling asleep after having been as a midwife. Everybody's all right. But we are at the hospital. The birth started at home. We are at the hospital, and Kelsey would like you to come be with her. And it's like, okay, so all nerves on end. It's the call that you don't want to hear. Baby is just fine. Kelsey is just fine. This was a couple weeks ago now. But it reminded me once again of how close we live. Story had it, baby had some difficulty in breathing and delivering, and there we are at in Seaside as opposed to tucked into a hospital that could render care. How close we live, and each one of us is lives our life that could change. Our normal could change in just an absolute blink of an eye. And yet we think, we live as if we're in control, as that we are the ones that call the shots in our life. But such is just not the case. We don't know the future. And just in sort of a way that, as I noticed as you go through the book of Acts, there keeps being this one expected turn after another expected turn, but yet we see the Lord using all of those unexpected turns to advance His kingdom and His purposes. And so if the Lord wills, yeah, it actually is a good attitude. It's not a fatalistic thing. Well, whatever happens, if the Lord wills. But one that recognizes that we have a God who is not so constrained by not knowing the future, and is involved in bringing about His purposes. That is the type of God that we have. He is the God we know from many other scriptures that uses even the trials and tribulations that we go through for His purposes, which happily include our good. So if the Lord wills, we need to have that awareness that we're not independent from Him, but actually we are dependent on Him. I appreciated the conversation we had on Thursday night in regards to our dependency on God. That is the way He wants it. Nancy thought of our relationship with God as one where there still is an umbilical cord to God, or there should be. We want to, as children, we kind of, human children, we cut the cord, if you will, from our parents and live independently from them. And in our teenage years, there's that rebellion that some of you may have been familiar with as a parent or a child. But in the world of relationship between God and us, and He wants an ongoing, close, nourishing vine and branches, someone said, relationship with us. And so I think Paul walked with that awareness, and I encourage you guys to develop that awareness. I also see a good decision rule here in this little phrase, if God wills. The decision rule is nothing more than consider God and His agenda in the making of our decisions. Paul had a decision to make. Am I going to stay in Corinth at their invitation and minister the gospel, or am I going to go to Syria as I had originally intended, and by knowing Paul's character, we might imply as God had led him to return already. I think Paul took in the will of God into his decision-making strategy. So I hope that that one of the takeaways for you can just be that phrase, if God wills, if God wills. Work that into your lives in such a way that it will help you with your awareness and the decisions you make. Because we want to be a part of what God is doing, don't we? I mean, I know we do. It's not that we don't want to. It's somehow that we get distracted from that more in the practical case. Well, after he does set sail, he said when he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem. I added to Jerusalem and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Verse 23, and having spent some time there, he passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, kind of going back along that same course that he had traveled in the past. And now we have an interesting little story here about Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. One more time, that's with a few comments. There's now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. Let me stop there for a second. So he's from Alexandria. You guys got that in your heads on the map, or is that just nowhere? That's North Coast Africa. Alexandria was actually an intellectual hub for the ancient world, founded by, what do you think? Alexander the Great. It was known for, it became a scholarly community. It was credited with, the largest library in that time in the world there in Alexandria, interestingly. And for those Christians who do, our students here in the group, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was a product of Alexandrian scholarship. So Alexandria had a reputation of being an intellectual hub. Might even say that if I told you guys, well, he was educated on the East Coast in the Ivy League schools, you go, oh, okay, that kind of education, a very sophisticated education. And similarly, Alexandria. So here we got this guy, Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. Okay, so he's eloquent. He had a good use of his language skills. Came to Ephesus. He was there in Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Okay, this is quite a resume. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Okay. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So I must say, this guy reads like if you were looking for a pastor, or you know, or someone who would come and be a professor in a school you were at. This guy's his resume would look good. Wow, nice. Apollos, yeah, he could make a contribution. And it goes on to say, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So the good news is he was acquainted with the baptism of John. The qualifier there is only, which shows that maybe he was not acquainted with some other aspects of the faith. And then we pick him up in verse 26, and he says, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Okay? Where are we now? We're in Ephesus, okay? I should probably comment on Ephesus. Ephesus, like Corinth, was a big commercial hub in the Greek side of the world, big city, urban environment. So Ephesus was in the Asian quadrant, if you will, or what they called Asia at that time, kind of modern-day Turkey in that area. Ephesus was a Roman provincial capital of that area. It was a trade hub. It had a temple to Artemis there. It had a religious position. That temple to Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at that time. So it like Corinth, was a big-wig, urban, cosmopolitan, flourishing city. That's where they are. They're in the synagogue, and it says, he began to speak out boldly there. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So, say a couple things here. I think that in this little scene, in this meeting, we have something that is really needful for our church to hear. We have at this church a desire to know, and I know this, many of you are careful, thoughtful students of the Word. That is both admirable and it comes with a risk. The risk is that as we study and learn more, we become increasingly confident in what we know and aware of a discrepancy that others don't know what I know. And that can have effect on us of being a little bit puffed up with what we know. And so if we got I see in here this wonderful situation where a guy who knew a lot and had a lot to offer comes in and he encounters Priscilla and Aquila, who actually, when they hear him, they go, you know what? He doesn't know, and there's a piece of information or a perspective, probably a broad perspective, that he didn't know. And so I look at Priscilla and Aquila, both them and Apollos, as providing us really a good example. Let's take Priscilla and Aquila first. Priscilla and Aquila, they had been with Paul, the apostle, and they had in Corinth. Remember, they were the tent makers who Paul stayed with while he was in Corinth. And chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, you get the idea that Paul, part of his ministry in Corinth, he was with Priscilla and Aquila. And he not only building tents, but he also would have had the opportunity to minister to them and to teach them what he knew. So we see that having been with Paul and having had the benefit of Paul's ministry to them, they now are able to listen to a man like Apollos, who knew a lot, even according to this account, but discerned that he was a little bit unaware of some things that were important. And so I love what they did. It's a very respectful treatment. It says, when Priscilla and Aquila heard, I'm reading verse 26, they took him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Now, there's plenty of alternatives you could have done. If and some things come to my mind very quickly. If you hear somebody sharing something that is not according to the truth that you know, many things you can do. You can blow them off. You can, just not worry about it. Just be disinterested. You can go in. You can pigeonhole the person. Oh, they're that type of person. Probably the most natural thing to do, if they're talking about something that you're interested in and giving information that is not whole, that is not a full expression of truth, what you can do instead of talking to them, what you're probably more inclined to do is to talk to somebody else about them and say stuff like, I can't believe Apollos. What he said is appalling. Man, he doesn't know this, this, and this. Stay away from Apollos. This guy's going to mess with your theology. So you talk to somebody else about that difference that that person has. It takes a little bit more guts, and there's a lot more risk of what Priscilla and Aquila did, but I believe it's a good model for us. They pulled him aside, so instead of I disagree with you in a public forum, they gave him the respect to take him aside and explain the way of God more accurately. It's risky because what can happen when you take someone aside and explain the way of God more accurately? It can be kind of a threatening thing, right? If you take someone aside and you start explaining something more accurately that they don't agree with and that's core to them, then it can be the type of thing where their defenses are up and now you're attacking them or it's being perceived as an attack. I imagine most of you have felt that experience where someone comes up to you and steps up and wants to bring you some correction to your understanding, and you wind up getting defensive. It certainly happened to me in the past, and I imagine that it is fairly common. But Priscilla and Aquila, in a sense, take the risk. They take them aside, and they explain the way of God more accurately to them. And now Apollos is the other one I think who offers us a good example also. Apollos received it. There's nothing here that says that Apollos pushed back. He displays to me a very good attitude as far as a receiver of some additional instruction. Again, he's got the resume. He could have said, excuse me, now who are you? A couple of tent makers, and what qualifies you? I'm from Alexandria. I know the Old Testament scriptures. He could have had that attitude in the flesh, but what he didn't, what he did do apparently, is receive from them, and that's marvelous and exemplary for us. May we have that kind of attitude, and I think that there's an argument that that was his attitude, because we see that. Verse 27, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So what Apollos left Ephesus with was a letter from the folks of like Priscilla and Aquila commending him to them. And such wouldn't have been the case if he was not a thoughtful, humble learner from them. So Priscilla and Aquila offer to us a very, very good model, if you will, on both sides of that. The thing that the particular issue that is raised there is that he, back in verse 25, was that he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. An implication here is then that he was not acquainted with the baptism of Jesus. He was acquainted only with the baptism of John, not the baptism of Jesus. So he was able to use the Old Testament scriptures to identify that Jesus was the Christ, because that's what John, if he was familiar with John's baptism, he was probably familiar with John's teaching. And that was John's whole role, is to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And when he saw, when John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He pointed people to Jesus as the Messiah. But what it seems like that Apollos maybe was not able to appreciate yet was the Old Testament scriptures looking back from now the realization that Jesus is the Messiah. So he was able to see that Jesus was the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. And now I think what Priscilla and Aquila brought to him was the ability to look back and see all in the scriptures that were through the lenses of Christ, if you will. So more could be said of that, but I want, on a practical way, I'd like us to be Apollos's and Priscilla's and Aquila's to each other and the people that we encounter in other local churches and the people that we meet on the street and so forth. I've lobbied for this same type of thing. We've seen it several times. I want us to be humble, lifelong learners. And I believe that's the model that we see here in a man like Apollos. A man of considerable skill, but still willing to receive. The Alexandrian intellectual willing to receive from the tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila, that's a good thing. That's a good thing to see. All right. So in this, as far as you guys, there's so much more that is here. But I hope that you can walk out of here remembering to put in your thinking and your decision-making God's will, to include God and His will in your thinking and decision-making. And may that little phrase, God's will, be very much in your mind and inform you. And may you be like Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, willing to take aside and give instruction where instruction is needed and receive instruction when you receive it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this passage of Scripture. I feel, as I do many times at the end of a message, that we have but scratched the surface. There's so much left here, Lord. I pray that you and your timing and we continue to study the Word would surface all the richness that you have for us in these passages. And I pray, Lord God, now that you would, through the power of your Spirit, inform us. May we be people who are not given to natural-minded decision-making, but may we submit our thinking to your will, and may we live our lives in awareness that you want our close relationship with you. May we remember, as Paul seemed to remember so well, his calling. May we remember what you're doing now, gathering people to yourself by means of the gospel. And may we participate with you in that great kingdom expanding plan. May we not be poor stewards of what you've given us, holding to ourselves, burying our treasure, if you will, for a future time. But may we, Lord, be people that are stewards of what you've given us, using them for the good of others. And I do pray, Lord, you keep us humble, keep us learners like Apollos, and make us bold sharers like Priscilla and Aquila, speaking the truth in love, pulling people aside when we need to, and receiving when we need to. Towards that end, Lord, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.